One other element to the 4 days of faith you're going to hear about in a minute, hear a little story about, is that we invite people to pray for others as well. We actually feel that's been a significant part of what we've been about as a church for, pushing 20 years now, that we've encouraged people to invite God to be really good to them and to experience the full benefits of a living God and the life that people can have by being connected with Jesus. And we said, as that's happening for you, if it's happening for you, even at all, invite God to do that for other people as well, and particularly people that, as far as you can tell, like not judging them or anything, but sort of best as you can tell, don't seem particularly connected to God. And people that certainly don't seem connected to a community of faith. All of us know some people like that, close friends, people that serve us coffee, whatever, and just keep them in mind every day. And just pray for them real quick, that God would be really good to them and kind to them. And we've loved it that as a church, we've been able to be praying for thousands and thousands of people around the city and encourage God to be good to them as well. So we particularly invite people to re-engage in that practice during this season. If they're not, we call it praying for your six. Just keep six people in mind. And last year, Jonathan, who will come up to the stage, had a really great experience with praying for six that he'll share with us. So welcome, Jonathan. Give Jonathan a hand.
Thank you.
Hey, Jonathan.
Hey, Steve.
Welcome to the stage.
Thank you much.
Why don't you introduce yourself, whatever you'd like to say about yourself.
Sure. My name is Jonathan Terrell. I've been coming here for the past 2 years or so. You've probably seen me a few feet farther back on the stage fairly often playing with the worship team. So it's quite different to not have that safety buffer and no guitar holding, but...
Would you like me to stand closer?
Yeah, you? Can I hold you like a guitar? Much more comfortable.
There we go. Not for me, though. So
I'm also a PhD student at Tufts. I study moral development and character education. Born and raised in Massachusetts, and my own kind of personal faith journey has led me not only here, but also to do the work that I do, which is studying how people become good people.
Can we like shift gears and talk about that? Because I feel like I need help. How do you become a good person?
I can write you a dissertation on it if you like.
Thank you. All right. I'll try and read it. All right. So we're not here to talk about character development, though. Something else. So you told me that you engaged in praying for your six last year. Why did you do that, or how did that go for you?
Sure. It went very well for me. It was actually quite a somewhat new and foreign experience. I was certainly used to having a prayer list, but it was always kind of like an afterthought. If I happened to remember someone's prayer request or a tough situation someone was in, I would hand that over to God in my prayer and then move back onto what my concerns or worries or requests, whatever I want to grow in. For me, prayer was always a much more inwardly focused experience, and especially during Lent, when I always understood fasting before Easter as being an opportunity to grow deeper in your relationship with God and reconnect with what I can be doing better or giving up or whatever it might be. So this opportunity to really turn that focus outward and focus on other people was such a shift. I was no longer preoccupied with my own concerns or worries. Those became on the back burner and really got to focus on, I was even setting alarms on my phone, pray for your six right now. It was really got to focus on how I can be a blessing to other people. So it was powerful.
It's neat. And you mentioned, so in addition to it being powerful for you, that it was, you actually saw some results like in these people's lives. Is what seemed to you like prayer results. Can you tell us about that too?
I sure can. I'm glad that you asked.
No problem.
Everyone that I prayed for started to really have shifts, small and large. One friend was really struggling at work. He wasn't feeling connected or productive or happy or motivated. It's affecting his whole life, his relationships, a big negative spiral. Before the 40 days were over, he up and quit his job rather unexpectedly, pursued a program that landed him in a great job that's connecting his passions and interests. Another friend was tired of being kind of perpetually single for a while and ended up in a deep, meaningful relationship that's still thriving. I even selfishly prayed for my graduate student advisor because we were having trouble kind of connecting, and that has implications for my program. And despite the selfish prayers, it looks like I might actually graduate. it's going
I call
well.
This smart, not selfish. Like, include in your six and people that, you know, if things went well for them, that might be good for you. That's okay.
Exactly.
And so, sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, and even for me, as I alluded to, that outward focus, that shift really started to show me just how interconnected we all are and how even our prayer habits can affect the quality of our interconnected ties with others that we love and know. And when I was praying for myself all the time, focusing on what I wanted or what I needed or how I could be better, other people started to look like instruments or hindrances to that blessing. It was dehumanizing to other people. But when I was focusing on others and how I can be praying for them, I started to see myself as that instrument. So I felt like I was learning how to better love and be more patient and more accepting and forgiving and kind and just be present instead of trying to be the fixer-upper or the problem solver, which doesn't always work.
Yeah. So that's encouraging, Jonathan. Maybe in closing, I'll ask for people that either haven't done this before or maybe did at some point, but are thinking, oh, maybe I want to re-engage, like any tip you want to throw people's way about praying for their six?
Sure. You actually last year gave a great piece of advice, if I may reuse that.
That's lovely. Sure.
You described this image of when engaging in prayer, when praying, just imagining God as this loving, flooding light, warm, accepting, gracious light that you parade your six through. So you hold one person in your mind and your intention and just imagine God and praying for God to bless them like this light that they're walking through. And I found that to be so much more powerful and meaningful than trying to remember every prayer request they had and rattling off what they think they want is best for them, et cetera, et cetera. Just really having that image of praying God to bless them. And it was a meaningful experience, powerful indeed.
Thanks, Jonathan.
Hey, thank
Can we give Jonathan
Steve.
A hand? And as I say a quick prayer for the rest of our service, I'm going to invite us to actually try that tip Jonathan threw our way. So I will invite God to be active as we pray, and then I'll invite you to think of someone, just one, not six right now, but someone you know that, as far as you can tell, doesn't seem particularly connected to God. And we'll call to mind God as a welcoming source of love and light. And we'll imagine that person just walking by. And we'll ask God to say hello and be kind to them as we do it. So you can try that with me for a second if you're game. So let's pray. So God, I thank you that I do understand you to be, in fact, I've experienced you to be, just as Jonathan said, as a source of love and light and goodness and kindness radiating right to me and all around me as well. So I invite you, God, to be present to us in the service in just that way. And God, we'll take a minute, all of us who are up for it, to call to mind someone that we know in this city who, as far as we can tell, might not be receiving a lot of that light and kindness and love from you at least. So go ahead and call someone to mind. Picture them just walking right through here. So I'm pitching a particular teacher of my kids, who I won't name, but I'll just call a teacher, and I'll say, God, as I see teacher walking by, I see her discouraged and defeated and a little just kind of burned out, and I just pray that you kind of lift her face, and you lift her face toward you, and that she'd see kindness and love and light, and she'd feel tremendously encouraged. Could you encourage her right now, this morning, wherever she is? Whatever prayer we all have for this person, we give that to you, God. We invite you to be generous and kind to our friends and acquaintances, the people that serve us and the businesses we go to and all around us. And we invite you to be kind and good to us as well today. We pray that you'd have a word for us, something that encourage and direct us helpfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So during this season, 40 days, on Sundays, we're calling what we do 3 days that change everything, because we're asking about the sort of story of God as it's been told, and the climax of that story being in the life of Jesus, and the climax of the life of Jesus being in the 3 days that included both his death and his resurrection. And the events of those 3 days fill a pretty significant percentage of the 4 biographies of Jesus. They get called the Gospels, the Good News. And they've been enormously significant over the past 2,000 years and millions of people's lives individually and all across culture and history. And we're sort of asking why. What exactly happened? Why has that had such impact? And what kind of impact does that have or can that have for us and for many others in our times? What would a great expansion of the sort of connection to Jesus' good news look like, even in our day? And as we're doing that, I talked last week about the part of that story that reveals a lot that's off in us. And we saw a clip of the film Spotlight and talked about God's spotlight being sort of trained on all of us to expose everything that's off in us, as we saw in Spotlight, this sort of exposure of a great deal of sin and harm in this city of Boston and connected to churches in particular. And we've asked, how can that spotlight be good news? How can the fact that God exposes sort of sin and problems and you, me, and all of humanity, how can that be good news? And I found, certainly last week, and just as I've thought about this, that this notion of things being off, like, that's not the novel part. The question, like, what can we do about that, and can Jesus help us with that? That's the part that is sort of innovative and fresh and helpful. One quick story here. I remember another setting I was in where it was clear to everyone something was off, but everyone disagreed about what to do about it. It was when I stepped into a new high school, and I was working there as a principal, and my first ever faculty meeting, before I was even technically hired, I was a finalist for the job, and I was in a full-day on-site series of meetings and interviews, and the end of that day was a faculty meeting. This was sort of a setup because it was mid-afternoon, and, you know, it's kind of a sleepy food coma kind of time. I hadn't had a second cup of coffee. I was a little decaffeinated and kind of mentally foggy, which is not really a great place to be when you have a group interview before, like, 100 people. And the faculty was kind of angry, too. They had a lot on their mind, and this is their chance to sort of vent it to someone that might be their new principal. And so I stood there and listened to a group of angry people talk about how bad the students were in the school and how someone better do something about this. And sort of like, you know, by implication, like, are you the one that can do anything about this? And I thought, really? Like, can it really be that bad? Like, this seems exaggerated. And, you know, when I showed up next year and spent some time in the halls of the school, I thought, well, maybe they had a point. Like, there were a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And I listened as people talked about, like, what should be done about this. And I heard that what should happen is that we should tighten up our expectations, that we should clarify the rules, that we should get much stricter and frequent in how we enforce the punishment of those rules, and then the whole school will uplift together as we do that. And I thought, this is not going to work. Now there is a real place in life for the clarification of expectation, for the consequences that come when people don't follow those. Some of you make your work in that kind of business, right? People need that. And so I'm not writing off the value of that. But I think to take an individual person, let alone like a whole group of people, and I think they're going to just suddenly turn around just because you tighten up the rules and enforce them more vigorously, like, that is just not at least how I work and not how groups of people work in my experience. And I thought about some of the stuff we're talking about this season and even the scripture's conviction that, for instance, as the book of Romans we're studying this season says, that you are not under law but under grace, that the most profound way in which God relates to humanity is not to clarify the rules, tighten up the expectations, and make the punishment as sort of strict and aggressive as it can be so we will stop being a pain in the neck to God and kind of turn our lives around. That's sort of like a false religious story that's been told. And like the real story of the scripture is that we're under grace, that God is always looking for ways to extend himself to humanity, to be kind and loving, and for us to experience being accepted by God and being placed in a supportive, connected relationship with the living God and placed in a whole community of connected, supporting, loving relationships, and that part of that reconnection will sort of uplift individual lives and uplift humanity as that happens. And so I thought, well, I think that's actually more profoundly the answer to the school. Like, maybe there's some rule work and consequence work needed, and there was some of that work needed, but to build or rebuild a community of interconnected relationships where everyone was accepted, everyone felt connected, everyone had purpose, everyone looked out for the greater whole and not just their own needs. I thought, this is going to be the answer. But surprise, surprise, that is hard to do, right? It's hard to do in a complex community of hundreds of people. I think, oh, it's hard to do even in our own lives. And so I want to talk today about how it is that Jesus helps us do that, how Jesus helps us connect, reconnect to a living God, an accepting, supportive, loving relationship that empowers good things in our lives. And a little bit, I won't talk a lot about, but a little bit how that can sometimes sort of spill out for the better in broader, more complex communities as well. We'll focus a little more on the individual journey today. Are we talking about Jesus, and particularly about Jesus' death today? The cross, the instrument on which Jesus was killed, has taken on like enormous sort of artistic and symbolic significance all around the world, particularly in the Western world. It's become the symbol of the Jesus story, if nothing else, like the thing on which he was killed, and sometimes which his dying body attached to it. And so let's talk about why that. What is significant about Jesus' death? Why did he die? What happened there? And this is a big and topic connected to some mystery. And so I'll do that with some humility. I'll share several different ideas that have support in the Jesus story told in the scriptures, those ideas, how they've played out amongst Jesus followers. And I think they all have truth to them, and you know, some of them can be helpful in ways that, and some of them can be distorted, and we'll talk about that a little bit as well. But it'll be kind of a little bit of a theology-rich sermon today with a lot of big ideas. But as we wrap up the sermon, I'll be asking, how is it that we can actually experience and kind of tie into the death of Jesus and some of what happened there in a really practical, current way that can be uplifting for us and perhaps even for people around us? Two things we know about the cross before we dive into what exactly happened there. We know that Jesus was really determined for this to happen. And very few people tie up their life mission with the sense of how they will die. That's a very novel way to see your life mission. But Jesus did. Jesus, when asked at one point about his life mission, said, the Son of Man, which is like when Jesus talked about himself in the third person. That's normally what he called himself for a lot of reasons we won't get into today. But he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Seems nice, general principle, servant leadership. But then he said, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a really specific statement, right? To give his life away as a ransom payment for lots of people. We'll talk about that. But that's how he defined his life mission. At one point, when Jesus actually predicted to his closest friends, like, I'm going to die, like, he really spelled it out. It's not going to look good. Like, I'll be tortured. I will be put on one of those crosses. And then, you know, he went on from there. And he was actually rebuked by his closest followers. Like, stop saying that. Like, that can't happen. Like, you're going to be a winner, right? You're like our ruler. How could this happen to you? And Jesus actually turns to him and says, like, get away from me, Satan. Like, he calls him the devil for even talking that way. Because he says, you know, this is really important. I have to do this. And if you try and steer me away, this is bad news. In another biography of Jesus, he defines his mission as seeking and saving the lost. And he talks about all people as kind of lost our way. It's another one of those metaphors of life being off. He says, this is what I'm all about. But somehow he's going to do that, not by just like actually finding person after person after person and seeking them out. But he's going to do that on a much grander scale, and it's going to happen through this death as well. So we know this was really important to Jesus. The second thing we know, though, is it wasn't on the surface like a strategic move. This is not a good way to gain a following. Jesus lived in broadly in a two cultural contexts, one being a Jewish context. He was Jewish, Palestinian Jew in the ancient Near East, right? And for Jews, like, the idea that someone would be killed by the forces of the Roman Empire, like, was inherently just another, like, oppressive rebuke of their way of life and their culture and their religion. And to think that God's man, like, God's person, the Messiah, the one, the special one, given power by God to restore the Jews and maybe all the rest of the world would be killed, well, that would be a sign that it was not God's person. That would be a sign of failure. And so Paul, this Bible writer, calls the cross a stumbling block to the Jews. Like, if they're trying to find Jesus, they're going to trip over that because it makes no sense to them. And so you think, oh, well, maybe God was, like, turning his attention away from the Jews for a while and, like, toward all the rest of the people. But Paul says, well, no, the cross is actually foolish to the Greeks, too. Because it's ridiculous that a culture that prizes honor and reputation and strength above anything else, that someone whose life was going to matter, it would matter by him being killed in the most shameful way possible known to humanity at that time. It just made no sense, seemed foolish, seemed ridiculous. And so Jesus is this thing totally unstrategic, totally not helpful in gaining lots of followers quickly, which you think maybe God would want that to happen, and yet it's really important for him to do. We'll talk a little bit about why, some images that we've been given to picture what happened in Jesus' death. And then I'll throw you some suggestions of how that might be meaningful to you, at least how that's been really meaningful to me in a sort of daily, practical kind of way. Sound okay? Ready? All right. Six ways we could understand what might have happened as Jesus was dying. There'll be some picture, some words. You can jot them down in your program if you want. There's room for that. But here are the six. The first is to understand Jesus' death as a sacrifice. So in a time and area of the world where animal sacrifice and even human sacrifice was featured in religions for the most part, Jewish law contained provision for a number of different animal sacrifices. And a few of these were tied to a particular day called Yom Kippur, still celebrated by Jews, but without the sacrifices. Long story there. But back then, tied to sacrifice as well. That day is called Day of Atonement. That's what Yom Kippur means. It's a day in which Israel was told to confess their sins and make sacrifices and do a few other things. To recognize their sin, like not just individually, but as a whole people, and to say to God, we know we need you to make us one with you again. It's like the holiest, most important day in the Jewish calendar. And in these terms, Jesus is a kind of final and more effective sacrifice of atonement. Here's one scripture from Romans, the book many of us are reading this season. It says, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So let me say a couple things about this notion of sacrifice that feel true and helpful to me, and a couple other things that I think have been turned in some unhelpful directions, and then one more way to think about sacrifice. So sacrifice. Here's what's true and helpful as far as I can see it. This image of sacrifice couches Jesus' death in his own Jewish tradition, right? It roots it in the spiritual heritage of the Jewish people in some really helpful ways. I think this image of Jesus' sacrifice also acknowledges the depth of human brokenness. Again, I've tended to know, that high school I went to work with tended to know, that we need more than a helping hand from God to, like, find our way again. Like, most of us will acknowledge, like, that might not be enough. Like, we need sacrificial love, like, a lot from God to find our way again. And God sacrificing himself, that's a pretty big gesture of sacrificial love, active sacrificial love. This image also acknowledges that God is taking initiative to acknowledge our problem and to solve it himself in a way that we didn't know how to do. And I find that image very helpful in all those ways. A couple things that have not been, to my mind, so helpful of the image of sacrifice when it comes to Jesus' death over the years. One is it can make it seem like God is the one that has the problem, not us. That the problem is that God is so disappointed and angry with all of us, with all of you. God's ticked off at you and you. And you and you, okay, don't receive that, but right there, this can sound that way. And God's so ticked off, he needs someone to kill. He needs someone to murder, to like get rid of his anger, right? To take out, and he's kind enough that he won't wipe you out, but he'll kill his son. So he'll like be an abusive parent or something, right? To sort of purge himself of his anger so he can be in relationship with us again. I feel like that is not image is particularly useful spiritually to a human being. It's more reflective of maybe how we have tended to be seen by our parents at our worst or something. It also doesn't reflect the nature of God that is shown to us throughout Scripture, that God is fundamentally love. That God's primary problem with us is not that he can't get over how angry he is, but his primary problem with us is our going astray. The second thing it does through God, like a kind of misuse of that image of sacrifice, is that it makes God seem more like a God of any kind of ancient primal human invention, like a volcano god who needs you to throw a virgin inside so he won't blow up again. I'm like, that's a real reducing of the sort of mind and character and heart of God to a picture of God that isn't fair or true. And so recognizing this, some scholars have seen this image of sacrifice applied to Jesus in the New Testament, and they've tried to get their head around some other things that it might mean. I'll share one of these with you today. It's intriguing to me. There's an influential thinker in the 20th century named René Girard, who is a big part of his life work, to understand how sacrifice works in all kinds of places and how it particularly worked powerfully and potently through Jesus. René Girard recognized that one of the most profound ways that people sin is in our need for scapegoating. It says that in any problem, individual people and certainly groups of people, instead of dealing with its source or with its complexity, and certainly instead of dealing with what our part in the problem might be, we look for a scapegoat outside of ourselves and outside of the people we care about to punish and blame. And the more I've thought about this, I'm like, this happens everywhere. Like, this is, I think Girard's onto something. This is like the worst of the human condition. So you see it in history, like a particularly gruesome and well-known example is in Nazi Germany, where you see a country that nationally is feeling on the dumps, right? Economically, politically, morale, lost a huge war, debt they can't repay, inflation, all kinds of things wrong in their country. And along comes a political party and some leaders that say, we know whose fault it is, and it's not yours, good German people. It's, and you know the story, right? It's the Jews. And then beyond the Jews, you know, it's the foreigners, the homosexuals, and the various people that Hitler kind of put on the list and that they engage in a genocidal campaign against. We look back, we think, oh, like one of the great tragedies of human history that someone would ever think that way. To kind of label some out-groups, make them the enemy, and think things are going to get all better if we can get rid of them. And yet I think, oh, we still see that story playing out like in human history and culture, like everywhere. Like I'll leave it to you where you might see that, like in our present moment all around in society. But I think we even see it like maybe slightly more innocently in like non-political forms as well. So let's think about the Boston Red Sox. So I don't know how many of you are baseball fans. I'm sure not many of you, so I'll be brief on the sports bit here. But I'm a Boston Red Sox fan, and they're in Florida, and some of us are. Awesome. And they're playing again and kind of warming up for the season. And so the Boston sports journalistic, you know, machine is up and running again. And like Boston has a reputation for being pretty brutal to its athletes or to its like non-favorite athletes. And so Boston's had some hard times recently, some World Series, and some not so great years, including last year. And Boston's like found its scapegoat. So if you've been paying attention to this, there's like one Red Sox player that has been ridiculed and shamed and insulted mercilessly by the media these past weeks. His name's Pablo Sandoval. He's a pretty gifted athlete, like every professional athlete. He also is overweight. Like he's just a heavy guy. He always has like just a big belly. That's like been true his whole life. By the way, it's been true when he was really great at the top of his game, and it's been true when he's not performed well. It's just always been true. But some pictures have been taken of him that reveal his girth, like in particularly kind of awkward-looking ways. They've been all over the papers. He's been insulted constantly, like, this fat man is our problem. Get the man to lose weight or get him off our team. And I was like, my daughter was here for service. She's like, Dad, your sermon was okay. But that part you need to do better. Because she's like, I looked around the room and I felt like some people were feeling self-conscious when you said the word fat. And you need to be clear. So I'm like, and to honor Juliana's perspective here, I'll make it very clear. That is like an awful, awful thing to do, isn't it? Right? Like one, what business is it of anybody's to like be talking about someone else's body? It's not your body, right? Two, to like subject someone of, just because they're famous for that. And three, to somehow think like if we fix that, he's going to be better. And the team's going to be better. Like, it's ridiculous, but it's the human impulse, right? To scapegoat, to like, even if it's like our low self-esteem about our sports team, to like find the source and like go after it in just some particularly obnoxious, vicious way if we can find it outside of ourselves. All right, I'm belaboring this here. Where is it going? So with our deep psychological need for scapegoating, sacrifice, Gerard said, becomes part of lots of ancient traditions, right? Because people need sacrifices. They need scapegoats, like literally sometimes goats, right? And God with Israel narrows this tradition and restricts it to animals only and makes it a more kind of healthy thing to do. And then in Jesus, God helps us to have the sacrifice that will end all sacrifice. So the followers of Jesus are quite clear that because Jesus was sacrificed, there's no need for any more sacrifice ever again because God has taken all that scapegoating onto himself. And God has said, you're not going to kill any animals anymore. Even like it is on me. I will hold the full weight of human death, sin, and brokenness. And don't try and give it to anyone else anymore. Jesus becomes a scapegoat for all humanity, so we'll never scapegoat again. I think that's like a pretty interesting, compelling way of understanding how these sacrifices work and what good news it is that that's sort of over with, and Jesus has been that sacrifice. Anyway, sacrifice isn't the only, or even the primary way, though, that Jesus and his first followers understood his death on the cross. So I want to share with you a few others. Also in that first passage, we see what's our second way today. It's redemption. Jesus calls himself a ransom for many. We think of ransom when it comes to maybe kidnappers or terrorists as a payment that would release someone. In Jesus' time, that was a more common thing because slavery was much more common, and slavery based on debt was very common. So a ransom was the payment to release someone from their crippling debt. A ransom is the payment to release someone from slavery, right? It's like if your credit card debt got large enough, it wouldn't just be crippling financially, but they would come and enslave you. And Jesus, as when he talks about ransom, it's the payment that would free you from that fate. I feel like this is Jesus saying, like to put it in modern terms, like fine, I will negotiate with terrorists. I will pay them off. But the terrorist enslaving you all isn't a scapegoat. It's not someone you can find. It's you, in a sense. It's sin and death, and it's the accusing evil force in the world, the Bible calls Satan. And Jesus' death is the price paid to release us. If we push this metaphor too far, it gets a little tricky because we wonder, why would Jesus owe the devil money? Or how can Jesus pay money to death? And that feels kind of confusing to think why that would need to happen or how that works. But we're told this image that this is the effect of Jesus' death, however it works. To be love and sacrifice and cost paid to free us from death and sin's control over our lives. And so that, again, is good news. Along with that, we're told in some of the same passages sometimes that Jesus' death can be understood as sealing a new deal. Sealing a new deal. So this image, the last one, will involve a kind of blood-based image. We'll move on to some that don't. But second scripture that's in your program from another letter in the New Testament called Hebrews, written to Jewish followers of Jesus, says, "For this reason, he, Jesus, is a mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant." So that language of redemption, again, the release from debt, but also of covenant, kind of like a contract, but more personal and intimate. So contracts are deals you make with another party because you don't trust them and you want to write everything down. Covenants are sort of like a promise, two people or groups make, and they trust each other so much they want to spell out the terms of that relationship over time. When people made covenants in ancient Hebrew days, they were sealed with animal's blood and sacrifice, and a covenant with God is no different, we're told. And so the book of Hebrews says poetically that when God makes a new covenant, one with all people, not just Israel, one to last for all time, not just for a season, and one that says all people can know God and be accepted by God and find life with God. When God makes that covenant, he found it fitting to seal it with blood as well, but this time with his own blood. It's that important to God that he'll bleed and die to mark its significance. And Hebrews tells us again and again of this passion and empathy of God, which is our fourth way of understanding the cross. It's a mark of extreme empathy. Hebrews also says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." Prominent American writer Harper Lee died recently, and there's maybe the somewhat unfortunate publication of our second novel called Go Set a Watchman, a little shocking to some of us. But also there's a lot of wonderful celebration of our first and very famous novel, To Kill a Mockingbird. And To Kill a Mockingbird is this famous line that to really understand someone, you need to step into someone's shoes, to walk a mile in someone's shoes. My kid's school has been tapping into this image recently. So this past January, as part of celebrating Martin Luther King Day, families were encouraged to donate shoes that would go to a particular cause, but the shoes were all lined up throughout the hallways of the school. So Lee, you walk into the school, and there's like shoes everywhere lining the halls, and all these lessons being done about empathy with all the shoes there to remind the kids. Like, hey, if you want to understand someone, like, you can't just be quick to judge them. You actually have to step into their shoes and walk around there for a while in your head. It's a pretty cool way to image that. Well, the cross tells us that Jesus has walked thousands of miles in our shoes, that God loved us so much that he didn't just make us but became one of us, and that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced them to their full degree. Like even at points of extreme testing, extreme suffering. Nowhere do we see that more than Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. So his death is an essential part of his taking on a body, his incarnation, God becoming one of us fully, so that we could be fully known and understand and loved by God. Parents say that a key part of parenting is to get on your kids' level sometimes, to play on their terms, right, to engage them in their reality. It makes them feel safe and loved and secure. And so people found it helpful to know that God does that every day with us. It enters into our reality, including on our terms, including all its difficult parts, so that we could feel safe and loved and secure. So to kind of recap before our last couple, we hear about sacrifice, which is sort of an image of God overlooking our sins, mistakes, problems. We're told about ransom and new covenant, which is kind of an image of God forgiving and moving on. We're told about God's empathy, of God being with us in our problems. But God, we're told, is also interested in tearing some of those problems out by their roots and actually removing the death and the sin that plague us, which leads to the fifth thing that the cross tells us about Jesus, which is that Jesus' death and life is an invitation to a mystical, existential connection with Jesus that's so deep it can only be called union, like being made one. Romans says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So Paul's sort of unpacking this experience of baptism that would have been common to the followers of Jesus in these Roman house churches. And just as a side note, I'm going to say a couple words about baptism and like the power that it represents. If you've never been baptized, it's an experience you've never had, and it's one that you'd like as part of a wanting to be connected to Jesus. Like, we do that now and then, and we'd love for you to experience that. So you talk to me. One of our pastors, Chuck, who tends to coordinate our baptisms, he's sitting right there, nodding along this, Chuck. You can talk to him or email chuck@reservoirchurch.org, and we'd love to put together our next baptism. So as I talk about it, if you're like, wow, powerful, maybe I should try that, talk to one of us. So, but baptism, it's not just a way to like mark being a follower of Jesus. It's to symbolize being united with Jesus, like dying with Jesus. That's why someone like goes into the water, and living with Jesus, popping back up. And it invites you to imagine like living as if you've already died. Which, wow, what fearlessness that would produce, right? To think, like, I don't need to worry about death. In a spiritual sense, it's behind me. Like, I've already done that in Jesus' death. So I can live with, like, full confidence and fearlessness. It's an invitation to that kind of way of living. Baptism is imagining living as if you could mystically bury your worst self with Jesus, right? Anytime what's worst in you, your kind of worst habits, your worst inclinations, the stuff that tends to kind of control you and make you the person that you or maybe others wish you weren't, that actually Jesus has buried that, and, you know, it kind of pops up in you, but you can send that back to the grave with Jesus. There's a place for that to go. And imagine being able to ask Jesus for never dying life whenever we need it. Like, that's available as a resource for you. The baptism is meant to image all that, Paul says. But it's not like a fantasy triumphalism, right? All people, obviously, followers of Jesus as much as anyone else, are subject to pain and loss and sickness and eventually our own deaths. And there's a lot of pain and disillusionment that comes when people dream otherwise. But to be united with Jesus is for at least some of the pain and the sting and fear of that to diminish, to go away. And it's to have a kind of inner soul power at our disposal, to live free of that. So I'll talk a little more about this union image in a minute, how we can experience that more often and more deeply. But it's also connected with the final meaning of the cross that I'll mention today that the Bible draws out of what happened as Jesus died, which is reconciliation. One more verse from today, I believe it was like in the yesterday section of Romans, if you're tracking with the Bible guide. It says, "For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life." Right, Jesus, again, as a scapegoat, dying on the cross, like he said, his followers said, for the sin of all humanity. At least it's very clear he's dying for the sin of the people right around him. He's being unjustly killed for things he didn't do. Roman and Jewish authorities conspiring to shame him, to torture him, to abuse him, to have him hang up there suffering. And the words that come out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's actually like the most generous words ever said in history, right? Like from someone being executed by people that kind of know what they're doing, right, on their terms, right? Because they don't really get it. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he gives voice to the words that are like, God is saying that to all of us in Jesus, right? Like even the people that be most off, most offensive, and like lay that out directly on me, like I want to reconnect. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The cross is God turning again to the earth, to all people on it, as he did to all the famous people, Adam, Abraham, and David, but now to all people, and reconnecting, reconciling all things to himself. So I want to close today asking, like, what does it feel like, at least in my world, to experience this turning of God toward us, this reconnecting that happens, this connection to Jesus that happens because of what happened on the cross so many years ago. And I'm going to share a kind of process I go through on a regular basis. I've been doing it a lot this week. It's really powerful to me, and it's one way of tapping into this power. So the final notes in your program, and I'll share these here. So it's like a five-step process if you get all the way through. The first is to notice, like just the first to pay attention, to notice any pain, stress, temptation, or sin, personal or collective, like maybe your own and just something that's around you as well. And as I try this, I notice, like, wow, these are so common. I've been noticing this week, like, how often am I stressed out? Like, I don't know, ask someone in my family, like almost all the time, right? Like when you really pay attention, like a lot more than you might think, right? How often am I experiencing some level of pain or disappointment, physical, emotional, something? Okay. Again, if you pay attention a little more often than you might think. Or how often am I experiencing myself as like falling short of who I want to be? Again, not that unusual. And sometimes it's all in me, like personal. I'm going to talk more about that. But sometimes it feels like it's not you, but it's still you, right? Like I'm going to talk more about politics in a few weeks. I'm not going to tell you to vote for in case you're new here and you're expecting that. We will never do that. But I'll talk about politics a little because it's like a stressful political season. I'll say one thing real quick today, though, which is that I'm finding it stressful to be alive as an American today. It's just the presidential race is like, it's pretty intense right now. A lot's being said, a lot's being done. I'm experiencing this as very stressful, and yet I can't turn my eyes away. It's like riveting political theater, right? And I'm like, that stresses me out too. The first step is just notice, like be aware. Stress, temptation, sin, pain, these don't play in good directions. Notice, be aware. Secondly, welcome Jesus to be present with you. So I like to solve problems, remove them, deal with them, but it's much more important to actually reconnect. Like this is God's whole strategy for fixing the world, right? You may have noticed God hasn't fixed the world yet, right? And because God finds it more important for us to reconnect everyone to himself and to one another, and that's how God is going to fix and heal things. And so I think same for us now, to welcome Jesus to be present with you. Many of us have been learning in the church a form of prayer we call Emmanuel prayer. Emmanuel just meaning God with us, and it's a name for Jesus, so we can experience Jesus as being with us and be close to us. And so I've been practicing this as more of a habit over the past year. So this past week, I was stressed about something, and I was driving. It was like a really short errand. I was going out to like a corner store to get something for a little house party we were throwing. And I realized I was stressed. And I was stressed, I will confess, a little weird, that I was stressed about a bit of teaching I was going to do in the church. So it wasn't this talk in particular, it was a different one, but I was thinking about a talk and not knowing how I was going to say it, and I was feeling stressed for whatever reason, feeling kind of debilitated by that. So it's like, instead of trying to fix this, I'm going to do that thing, I'm going to welcome Jesus. Jesus, can you be there right now while I'm stressed? And I felt like Jesus was in the car, which I know sounds kind of creepy, but I, you know, it wasn't like I saw him or like an imaginary friend, but I felt like, oh, I think he's here. And so I was like, Jesus, I'm really stressed. And here's what came to mind. Maybe I made this up, but I feel like it was from Jesus. I'm going to share it to you. I felt like Jesus was like, not audible voice, but I felt like if he's here, he's saying this. He's like, so Steve, I gave a lot of talks too, you know. And I was like, fancy that. You did, Jesus. You were like, if nothing else, you were a rabbi. You were like a traveling teacher. You did this a lot. I was like, good point, Jesus. And then I felt like Jesus was like, so Steve, you know, I never used notes. And I was like, oh, good point, right? I was like, people didn't have paper. They didn't like write stuff down all the time. They had to carry it around their head. He's like, right, I gave all these talks. I never used notes. He's like, they went pretty well, Steve. I was like, good point. You were kind of famous for that. You gave some good ones, Jesus. He's like, I can help you out with this, Steve. Like, you're going to be fine, right? And there's something about just welcoming Jesus' presence. Like, totally transformed the stress, like dialed me way down. Gave the work I was looking at a whole new perspective. It was very liberating, right? Just these first two steps. All right, but I'll give you three more real quick that go beyond that. The third is vent it out onto the dying body of Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have died if he didn't want to receive all of our pain, sin, stress, temptation. And he welcomes us. Like, that needs to go somewhere. We can take it out on ourselves. We can deny it. We can take it out on someone else. We can scapegoat it. And Jesus is like, don't do any of those things. Put it onto me. And say, Jesus, I'm in pain. Can you take that onto your body? Jesus, I did blah, blah, blah that was kind of really jerky or foolish. Could you take that onto your body? Jesus, I'm ashamed of whatever. Could you take that onto your body? And Jesus invites us to give that to him, to receive it, to affect for us.